And for the rest of us, we are looking again in Ephesians chapter 5, and we are moving into a new section in Ephesians chapter 5 as Paul, now in his flow of thought through the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, begins to specifically address what are referred to as family codes. And there are some other places in the New Testament where we find these family codes, where God, through the apostle here, is giving specific instructions and directions to husbands and to wives and to parents and to children. And then he's going to go on to talk about masters and slaves, which in our context, we understand these things by way of application related to employers and employees. And we'll be getting there eventually in Ephesians 6. But we're moving into this new section in chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, in which Paul has very specific things. And as we're going to see, this is why God created human marriage. There's much joy, there's much blessing that a man and a wife can experience in marriage under God, but that God ultimately created that to be a picture of the marriage of Jesus Christ with his church, who is referred to in many places, even here in Ephesians chapter 5, as the bride of Christ. And so God is the one who created marriage, and marriage is good, and marriage has great purpose. And this is really the focus of what we're going to be looking at this morning in the sermon. Well, having said that, I want to go ahead and read the bigger context of this entire section regarding husbands and wives. And I actually want to start back up in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 5, because this connects us in the flow of Paul's thought as he's been talking about the rich blessings that believers have in Jesus Christ and all of the wonder of the hope and the riches, the power that he's given to us. And now he's been talking about how we're to walk, how we're to live in light of these things. And so this is the theme. And so I'll pick it up in verse 15, and you'll notice he says some general things. And then as we get to verse 22, he becomes very specific, particularly regarding wives and then husbands. And so verse 15, and I'll read down to the end of the chapter. The word of our God. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is God's word. Let me lead us in prayer again as we look to him for help. O Lord, how many are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possession. And even as we see the beauty and the glory of your works manifest in countless ways in creation, the stars in the heaven, the oceans, the mountains, the vegetation, and every other aspect of your creation, Lord. We know that the beauty that you have woven into the fabric of these things is greatly surpassed by the beauty of redemption and by the beauty of your holy love in the Lord Jesus Christ and all of your purposes to save a people for yourself, to prepare a bride for your own Son that would be purchased through his blood for the glory of your name and for the joy of those whom you would call. And Lord, as these grand and glorious truths very much intersect with what you have designed and purposed for marriage, Lord, even as we look to your word, we ask for help that you might give us understanding. We acknowledge that we all come from a vast array of experiences, good and bad, joyful and deeply painful with all of these matters. And we pray that in all of it, you would meet us and teach us and lead us and ultimately show us the greatness of your glory in Christ and of your grace in Christ, that our faith might be kindled, that our hope would be certain. God, that you might be pleased to be glorified through us. We thank you for your word. Trust that you'll teach us now in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to begin by asking a question. How do you understand marriage? Now, please note at the very outset, I'm not asking that in a sarcastic way, like, how do you understand marriage? You know, I'm not asking it that way. I'm asking it genuinely in terms of your own understanding of marriage. In other words, if somebody were to ask you to explain the nature of marriage, how would you answer that? And even more specifically, for those of you who are Christians, those who are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, if somebody asked you to explain marriage from a biblical point of view, could you do so? And what would you say? Well, even as this passage sets before us today, it's clear that among other things, the Lord would have us to understand the purpose of marriage. And he intends for all of his people, whether you're old, whether you're young, whether you're single, whether you're married, whatever circumstance, he intends for all believers to understand his purposes for marriage. Because as we see at the outset, his purposes for marriage transcend the human experience and reality of marriage and ultimately encompass the love of his Son for the bride of Christ, for the church. And so it's vitally important that we understand God's purpose for marriage and his design of marriage because it directly connects with this glorious reality of the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for his people. And so again, whether you're young, whether you're old, whether you're married, whether you're single, whatever the condition or situation may be, these are vitally important matters for us to rightly understand according to God's word. Now, it's clear in our day, as it has been in every age, that our world is filled with many wrong ideas about marriage. Many ideas, thoughts, dispositions that could be described as low views of marriage, distorted views of marriage, perhaps incomplete views of marriage, shallow views of marriage. There are a lot of errant ideas and thoughts and perspectives, many of them driven by our own experiences, many of them driven by cultural factors and historical factors, but there are a lot of different ideas regarding marriage. Let me just highlight some of these by way of just sort of general observation. For many people, marriage is perhaps nothing more than the fullest expression of mutual attraction. In other words, it's sort of like legalized physical gratification. Because of the authority of God and of his word and of his design, there's an inherent sense of all of the things that God has designed physically, sexually, between a man and a woman, that there's an innate understanding, if a conscience is still active, that those are to only be understood and shared in the context of marriage. And so for many, perhaps the view of marriage is nothing more than physical attraction. It's kind of a go pass to be able to share in those things legally, so to speak. And as a result, this is part of why there's such an increasing divorce rate in our land and around the world. Because when mutual attraction is the only basis of marriage, it's just a matter of time before that mutual attraction grows kind of cold and grows kind of old. And after that fades away, then inevitably there becomes discord and trouble and difficulty, sadly, that often ends in divorce. Another view of marriage is that marriage is nothing more than a human contrivance. In other words, it's a social arrangement that humanity sort of evolved into. And those who embrace much anthropological thinking and worldviews and evolution, the philosophy that everything's still kind of developing and evolving, hold to this view of marriage. You know, that somewhere in the past, many, many, many years ago, man and woman kind of figured out, hey, there's some things that kind of work together, and maybe we should get married. And so they see it as nothing more than a human sociological construct. And this worldview and this philosophy is really what is undergirding much of the current agenda of those who identify themselves with the LGBTQ community and on down the line. They're seeing no problem with redefining marriage because they see it as just another step in the ongoing evolution of mankind. And so these things shift and they change, and so this encompasses their agenda. But it's nothing more than a social arrangement. Others, and you can see how these are very, very connected with that, many have the view of marriage being sort of archaic and irrelevant, at least traditional marriage as it's understood between one man and one woman. If this is all sort of evolving and developing, then what we once knew and once we once held, well, it's just out of date. It's just passé. And so traditional marriage, as we understand it, is therefore expendable. It's moldable. Others see marriage as nothing more than just this ongoing battle of the sexes. And in that sense, it's really the survival of the fittest. There's a constant struggle for power and control between husbands and wives. And so marriage, they maybe wouldn't articulate it this way, but it's almost like a demolition derby, you know, where everybody's just out there in the arena and whoever can be the toughest and stand the firmest is going to be the winner. And sadly, in these orientations towards marriage and thinking towards marriage, as you can imagine, and sadly many have experienced, it can breed much tyranny and much jealousy and bitterness and rage and revenge and deceit and manipulation and on down the line. And sadly, for many of these reasons, for many people, marriage is nothing more than a joke. It's nothing more than a joke. And that's why it makes its way into cartoons, and that's why it makes its way into great fodder for sitcoms or for stand-up comedians. And much water cooler chatter that really degrades and dishonors the purpose of marriage when it is joked about in such a demeaning way. For many, marriage is just a matter of convenience or personal advantage. The motivation and the desire to get married is out of a sense of how it's going to help me. Maybe it's going to improve my social status. Maybe it's going to improve my financial situation, my tax situation, or other kind of utilitarian perspectives and desires. And so it's just a matter of convenience. Many can be influenced by an overly experienced romantic fantasy of marriage. Goodness gracious, we could spend a lot of time thinking about songs that present that perspective and movies and novels that feed that kind of thing where there's a distorted romantic fantasy. For many, marriage is about nothing more than companionship. And certainly there's elements of some of these things within God's design, but if it's only about companionship, only about finding a soul person, only about finding that person who's going to complete me, that misses the fullness of God's design, and it distorts God's design. And as again, we know all too often, not only by way of observation, but for many by way of sad experience, marriage often is a very tragic disillusionment. I was talking with a relative recently who has another relative who was expressing as a young woman, she just has no interest in marriage because she hasn't known that in her own family. She hasn't observed it in her own experience. She hasn't seen it about anybody around. So there's just kind of a cold, tragic disillusionment with the whole concept at all. And we know this, that many experience deep wounds and thus deep grief and deep sorrow. It can often lead to cynicism and bitterness and disillusionment. Well, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, our passage today magnifies the true, right, high view of marriage in God's design, the good view as designed and established by Him. And again, this is the view, this is the truth that God would have every believer, single or married, to understand, to rejoice in, and to be able to explain. As we get into this today, I want to acknowledge at the very outset, we live in a fallen world. We have been experiencing the reality of our own inherent sinfulness, as well as God's curse for sin. We've been experiencing that since the Garden of Eden. Because of that, there is much grief in this world. Because of that, there is much groaning. And owing to much sin, whether we've directly been guilty of things, whether we've been experiencing things because of the sin of others, again, we understand all too frequently experientially that there is much brokenness regarding marriage in this world. Brokenness that impacts husbands, that impacts wives, that impacts parents, that impacts children, that impacts siblings. There is much pain, much grief, sorrow, regret, guilt, and shame. And much of this that many of you have even experienced in God's providence and may be experiencing now. And at the very outset, I want to just passionately encourage you and hold before you that everything that Paul has to speak here, everything that God ultimately through Paul has to say, is dealing with, in one sense, what we might describe as the ideal marriage, but even to a greater extent, he's dealing with the marriage of Christ with his people. So whatever your circumstance, whatever your experience may be, oh, lift your eyes to Christ. Lift your eyes to your Savior, the one who died for your sin, the one who loves you with a love that is beyond measure. And whatever God may have ordained in your past circumstance, in your present circumstance, or even perhaps in your future circumstance in this world, His intent and His design ultimately is that you would see and know and rejoice in the greatness of God in Jesus Christ. Not diminishing, not denying, not discounting grief and pain and sorrow that perhaps you've known and experienced, or perhaps you will, but magnifying His glory and His goodness in Christ. Hold that reality above and beyond everything, because that's the ultimate focus of what God is revealing through Paul here. Whatever your experience on earth may be, God wants you to know the fullness and the sufficiency of His blessings in Christ. One of the things that has gripped me over and over again as we've been studying through the book of Ephesians for quite some time now is that, you know, Ephesians chapter 5 and all these matters related to husbands and wives, it doesn't come until Ephesians chapter 5. There's Ephesians chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 that lead up to and anticipate all of these things. And particularly the opening section of the letter, chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul is tripping over himself as he is describing and proclaiming and rejoicing in the glory of the blessings that God's people have in Christ. And even as Paul, who never married, is sitting in a Roman prison experiencing persecution upon persecution, even as he's writing these things, you can sense his heart, his passion, as he's pleading with God to open the eyes of believers to see the greatness of his glory in Christ. So that whatever our circumstance may be in God's providence, we would have our eyes lifted up to that. And so never diminish the greatness of God's glory, and that while even in this passage, Paul has obviously very specific things to say to wives and to husbands, he just, again, is beside himself in constantly coming back to, this is about Christ and his love for his people and how his people joyfully submit to him in faith and assurance of all that he is. It's about Christ. So keep those things in mind even as we go through this. He is the mighty Savior, the faithful Shepherd, the great healer of souls. And he knows every one of us, and he knows our lives. He knows the joys. He knows the sorrows. He knows the heartache. And he wants to meet us in the midst of those that we might know the greatness of his grace all the more. So just want to encourage you to keep these things in mind as we move through. Now, again, I've already alluded to it, but as we come to this section, and you may have already noticed, today is sort of just an overview as we think about Jesus, his bride, and the mystery of marriage. We're just overviewing what we find here, particularly in verses 22 through 33. Paul, in this whole section, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, has been walking through how we are to walk as believers in light of God's blessings, how we're to walk worthy of the hope, of the riches, of the power that he's given us in calling us to be his children through faith in Christ. And from chapter 4, verse 1, until this point in chapter 5, verse 22, he's been dealing with all believers in general. And all the different aspects of how we're to walk and how we're to be growing and how we're to be ministering to one another, speaking the truth in love. And most immediately in verses 18 through 21, he's been talking about the priority of being filled with God's Spirit, being controlled by the mind of God revealed through the Word of God as we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, coming under his influence as revealed in his Word, and then manifesting the effect of that. That's what he goes on to talk about in verses 19 to 21 of chapter 5, that we're to be addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And as we saw last week, that last statement there in verse 21 is kind of a hinge statement that, in a sense, concludes everything he's been talking about up to that point, and then it introduces these more particular arenas of submission that he's going to go on to speak about. But with what he says there in verse 21, as this flows from being filled with the Spirit, in a general sense, we submit all of us to one another in the sense of submitting ourselves to serving one another, meeting the needs of one another. And then he works this out more specifically in these specific arenas of authority and submission according to God's design and the structures of authority and submission that God has given. And the ones that Paul focuses on here are in the context of marriage between husband and wife, and then in the family as a whole between parents and children, and then again, as we would apply it, in the workplace between employers and employees. But the very first matter that he addresses is the roles and responsibilities of wives and husband in marriage. And in everything Paul says, he's helping us understand the nature, the significance of marriage itself. And the reason I earlier drew attention to verses 31 and 32 is because it's evident in the unfolding of Paul's thinking that the statements that he makes in verses 31 and 32 are really the substructure, if you will, of everything that he's talking about. And so in verse 31 and 32, it now becomes explicit. This is why he's speaking about wives submitting to husbands and husbands loving their wives, because it's all about Christ, it's all about the church, it's all about God's sovereign design. And so this is the big picture, and this is what we want to consider today, just the big picture of marriage, Jesus, his bride, and the mystery of marriage. Now, the key idea, the key truth, if you don't get anything else, is what I already alluded to with the children. It is this: God created marriage. And I just want to extend that a little bit and say God created marriage for his glory in Jesus Christ. This is why God created human marriage, for his glory in Jesus Christ. And this is what we see in verses 31 and 32. Now, there are two foundational truths that encompass that statement, that God created marriage for his glory. And this is what I want to hold before you by way of our outline today. Two foundational truths. Here they are, and then we'll unpack them a little bit. Number one, marriage is of God. Marriage is of God. And then the second truth, marriage is about God. Marriage is about God. So those are the points of our outline. Marriage is of God. Marriage is about God. Now, in verse 31, following everything Paul's been talking about up to this point, he now makes it explicit. The reason for all of these matters is because of what he quotes from Genesis chapter 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And Paul is reiterating what God had revealed through Moses, who we believe was the writer of the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 2. And he's speaking of this truth that marriage is of God. Now, within this point, I want to emphasize two realities. So this is point number 1A, if you will, two realities. The first that we see quite evidently is that God is the designer of marriage. Marriage is of God, and we see that God is the designer of marriage. Now, in Ephesians 5, when Paul makes this statement in verse 31, you'll notice it flows from what he's just said in verse 30. And this is all in the context of identifying the roles and responsibilities of men and women. And as he's exhorting men to be loving their wives as Christ loves the church, in the context of how Christ nourishes and cherishes his own body, he says in verse 30, because we are members of his body. Now he's speaking there of the union that believers share with Jesus Christ and with one another. And he uses the imagery, he uses the picture of a human body, of a physical body, to speak metaphorically of our union with Christ, that while he is the head, and Paul has identified Christ as the head of the body earlier in the letter, near the end of chapter 1, and he's done so again in chapter 4, he's spoken of Christ being the head of the body, and even, of course, in this passage, he speaks of Christ being the head of the body, but he's identifying the fact that every believer is a part of his body. And there is this real, definite, spiritual union that Christ shares with his people and that his people share with him. And it's this matter of union with Christ, sharing in his life, sharing in his substance spiritually, even as the Holy Spirit indwells us, that we are one with Christ. We won't take time to go there, but in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, that's a concentrated section where Paul speaks of this union that believers share with Christ and with one another. And it's this union in Christ that removes all other worldly identifiers and categories of how we often think about ourselves. Gender, race, abilities, socioeconomic status, on down the line, all of those are removed in terms of our standing before God in Christ. All of us have received the fullness of all of his blessings. We share in these. We have union with him and with one another. And so it's this thought that we are members of his body, that we have union with him, that triggers in the mind of Paul this reference now to Genesis chapter 2. And the design of God in marriage. And so we see that marriage is of God, and the point that he's emphasizing there in verse 32 is that God is the designer of marriage. Now, let me have you go ahead and turn back in the book of Genesis to Genesis chapter 2, all the way at the very beginning of your Bibles. This is the source and the foundation of all of it. This is the basis of human marriage. It didn't just evolve and humans just decide this might be a good thing to do or any of the other reasons that we've talked about. This is ultimately the source. This is the beginning. This is the foundation of human marriage, is what we find in Genesis chapter 2. Now, I might just reference in Genesis chapter 1, we have sort of a summarized statement regarding God creating man and woman. So if you look in verse 27 of Genesis chapter 1, we read that, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Now that's a summarized, very significant statement regarding both the creation of man and woman and the fundamental mandate that God has given to them, to be fruitful and to multiply and to rule over the rest of creation. Well, when we come to Genesis chapter 2, what we have is a more detailed, extended account of how it was that God first created man and then created woman out of man. And that's what leads us to verse 18. And let me just read through the narrative and make a few comments here and there, because this sets the framework of Paul's reference to this great statement in Ephesians 5. So look at verse 18 of Genesis 2. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" This is a very interesting, very intentional statement, because you may be familiar that in Genesis 1, with everything that God created, after he created it, what did he say? It was good. Well, when it comes to the creation of man, and until God had created woman, he said, "It is not good that man be alone." And so in God's wisdom and in God's design, he sees, and he's intended this, he's the one overseeing all of this. And so God says, "I will make a helper fit for him," or suitable for him. And the very inception of God's design of the very clear distinction between a male and a female is that there is a complementary dynamic to what God has woven into the fabric of creation. Now, of course, that expresses itself physically, but it encompasses more than the physical element. It's a complete complementary fitting, suitableness. To all that God had commanded of man, he recognized that man needed a helper. He needed a helpmate, one who would be suitable to helping to fulfill the God-given mandate which he had given. And so God says, "I will make him a helper fit for him." And then we read of how God did this. Verse 19, "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him." Now, as one fellow pastor has said, what God did here is he took Adam to the zoo, and he parades him among all of the animals that he's created, and there's nothing that is suitable as a helpmate for Adam. And part of what God is doing is helping to expose Adam's need and expose even his desires in that regard, and there was nothing found that was suitable for him. And so then we read verse 21, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" And then the significance and the application of it all. And here's our statement that we see in Ephesians 5, verse 24 of Genesis 2. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And this is before the fall of mankind into sin, when shame and guilt would come full force. But prior to that, there was this innocence. There was this holiness. There was this unity, this harmony. And what is being expressed to us in the design of God and the creation of woman from the man is the very basis of what God has intended in marriage between one man and one woman, this one flesh reality, this covenanting together in a unique and distinct way that separates a man, and it's ultimately implied a woman as well, from their mother and father. They cleave to one another in their covenant and in their union with one another, and that giving full expression in the reality of their being one flesh. And everything that God has designed in the physical realities of that one fleshness are an expression of and contributing to the comprehensive, intimate oneness that God designed for a man and a woman to know in the context of marriage. And it's all God's design. It's all His design from beginning to end and every aspect of what He has purposed. And that's why there is this intimacy, this uniqueness, this covenant, this exclusivity between a man and a woman in the context of marriage. So that's the basis of it all. And that's what Paul is ultimately making reference to, is this reality. Now, as we come back to Ephesians chapter 5, and we see it quite evident that Paul goes on to then say in verse 32, that the very basis of everything that God had designed for a human man and a human woman in the context of a human marriage ultimately is expressive of and pointing to an infinitely greater reality, namely the reality of Christ and His relationship to the church. Now just think about this. Even as we read of this account in Genesis and we read of what God did in making man and making woman, all of this is happening in accordance with God's eternal plan to reveal His redemption in Christ and His design to show the world His glory in Christ. And He's the designer of all of it. It's all connected with and it points to His purposes in Jesus Christ. So it's not just about human marriage. It's not just about the roles and responsibilities of a man and of a woman. It's about God's design. And this is why He designed marriage ultimately in connection with His Son. And we're gonna see more about that. So marriage is of God. And the first point related to that is that God is the designer of marriage. This is His intention from the very beginning. But there's a second point I want to highlight related to the fact that marriage is of God, and that is that because He is the designer of marriage, number two, God gives the directives for marriage. He's the designer of marriage, and He gives the directives for marriage. He's the one who explains the operation manual, if you will. Here is what a man is. Here is what a woman is. Here is a man's roles and responsibilities in the context of marriage. Here's a woman's roles and responsibilities in the context of marriage. Now, certainly in Ephesians chapter 5, that's what Paul is very specifically, very directly speaking of. Now, let me make this statement by way of a summary of everything that Paul says in verses 22 to 33. Let me make this statement and then just explain it a little bit. The essence of the directives to a woman as a wife and to a man as a husband are very, very simple. It's this: wives, submit to and respect your husbands. Husbands, love and lead your wives. That's the heart of everything that Paul says there. Now, as we are going to see in coming weeks, Lord willing, as we move through these things, we need to rightly understand the nature of the kind of submission that Paul is prescribing. We need to rightly understand the nature of the love that he is prescribing and requiring for husbands to have to their wives. And I might just note at this point, and I'll note this a number of times, I think, as we go through this, but in this entire family code that begins in verse 22 of chapter 5, goes all the way through chapter 6, verse 9 in Ephesians, what Paul has to say to husbands is the lengthiest section of everything that he says. So make note of that, men, okay? Whatever else may fall by way of responsibility to wives, whatever else may fall by way of responsibility to children, to employers, all those kinds of things, the most extended treatment Paul gives is to husbands. And indeed, we have a high calling, even as wives have a high calling as well. We are equal in our standing before God, but we are distinct, we are different in the roles and the responsibilities that God has so clearly assigned to us. And so God is the designer of marriage, and God is the one, therefore, who gives the directives for marriage. Now, I might say at this point also, and we're going to unpack this more in weeks to come as we look at this passage in more detail and consider these matters. But one key element of a healthy, Christ-exalting, joy-experiencing marriage is that before a husband and wife can rightly understand their roles and responsibilities as husband and wife in Christ, they have to first understand and be embracing their roles and responsibilities as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think that's Paul's point. I think that's God's whole point with everything that he shares prior to everything that he says now regarding husbands and wives. In other words, everything that encompasses the responsibility of walking worthy, chapter 4, verse 1, and on down the line. If husbands and wives don't know how to and aren't learning to relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, and as brothers and sisters in Christ, in that sense, mutually submitting to one another, then they'll never begin to rightly understand those particular roles and responsibilities in the context of marriage where there is a right structure of authority under Christ. But we won't understand that arena of authority and submission unless we understand the greater arena of our submitting to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, loving one another, serving one another, speaking the truth to one another. And on that note, I might say a particular word of application to those of you who are not married but would like to be married someday. And that's a good thing. Marriage is a good thing. It's not good for man to live alone. That's a biblical statement. Now, we understand often God calls people to singleness, and that's and if you're single right now, at this point in time, we know he's called you to that, right? May not be forever, but he has right now, and God's providence and purposes are worked out in that. But if you desire to be married, if you long to be married, the key focus now in your life should be, how can I be the best brother in Christ to this person? How can I be the best sister in Christ to this person? How can I grow in the knowledge of the salvation that God's given to me in Christ, even as it's spoken of in chapters 1, 2, and 3 in Ephesians? And in light of that, how can I serve Christ and how can I serve my brothers and sisters in Christ? Because again, no husband-wife relationship that's ultimately pleasing to the Lord and fruitful and bearing much blessing in the lives of a husband and wife and to other people as well, that's not going to happen if there's not a foundational sense of what it means to be brothers and sisters in Christ and learning to mutually submit. And you say, well, I don't get this. How do I mutually submit as a brother and sister in Christ, but then also fill out these roles of a husband and wife and such a clear distinction of authority and submission and how that plays out? How do I do that? Well, I would just say, welcome to the adventure of marriage. That's the joy of it. In part, it means we understand that the roles that God's assigned doesn't mean that there's not a regard for different gifting and different levels of intelligence and different abilities and different spiritual maturity, but there's a framework, there's a structure of authority that God's established. But I'm getting ahead of myself. At this point, understand God is the one who designed marriage. God is the one who gives the directives for marriage. And it's his glorious design. And it's all ultimately about Christ. And it's mind-boggling to think about that. Just mind-boggling. Because you see, the man and the woman in their husband-wife relationship are also a part of the bride of Christ. And that just blows your mind to think about. But we'll keep working. Let me move on. Second major foundational truth. I'm just going to introduce this and we'll unpack it a little bit more next week, Lord willing. Not only is marriage of God, number two, we see that marriage is about God. It's fundamentally about God, about his design and about his glory. This is explicit with what Paul says there in verse 32. This mystery is profound. He's saying it's incomprehensible. It's beyond the ability to fully understand. And he says, I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, the mystery that God is speaking of there, mystery is a term that Paul uses elsewhere in the book of Ephesians. And usually when he uses it in other places in Ephesians, he's using it to refer to something that had not previously been revealed, but now has been revealed. He uses it that way in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. I'll just mention this. He says there, speaking about God's eternal plan and purposes, and now what he's revealed, he says in verse 9 of chapter 1, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, in that sense, Paul's saying this is a mystery in the sense that it had not previously been revealed all that God was purposing to do in Christ. But Paul's saying now it's being revealed. Now God has revealed it. So that's how he uses mystery there. Then if you look over in chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, well, I'll start in verse 1 and just read through verse 6 because it makes it clear how he's using it. Paul's speaking about his own apostleship and God's design in him being an apostle and a steward of the mysteries of God. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. He's referring to there to what he's most likely just previously written earlier in the letter. He said this was a mystery, but now it's been made known by revelation. God has revealed it through the Holy Spirit, and it's now recorded here in what Paul is writing. So he goes on to say, verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What's the nature of the mystery that God's purposes in redemption, in salvation through Jesus Christ, encompass not only Jews, but Gentiles as well, all being formed together in one body? Which again is the very thought that Paul brings into what he says in chapter 5, right? Regarding husbands and wives. And again, it's in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, that Paul speaks much more detail about that mystery of God forming one body with Jew and Gentile together. But that helps us understand that when he speaks of mystery in chapter 5, it's encompassing this idea, this thought of something that hadn't previously been revealed, but now has been revealed. And what is the nature of that? Well, it's that marriage isn't just about marriage between a man and a woman. Marriage in the sovereign, eternal design of God before he created anything is ultimately about the marriage of his own son to a bride whom he purchased with his blood, the church. And it's all about that. Now, certainly in God's design, there is much earthbound purpose, if you will, in human marriage. There is that reality at the very core of it, of a man and a woman, of the woman being there as a helpmate to the man to complement in fulfilling God's given purpose. And there's much significance to the closeness, to the oneness, to the intimacy, to every aspect of the relationship, and then how that spills over to children if the Lord brings children, but ultimately as it spills over to the church, and ultimately as it spills over in evangelism. There's great significance to all of that. But what Paul's saying is here's the ultimate significance, that this is about Christ and the church. Can you fathom that? Marriage, human marriage, is, if you will, a reality within a reality. Now, we know from Scripture that human marriage, it's not eternal. Jesus made that very clear in Matthew chapter 22. There is no human marriage in heaven. Why? Because it's eclipsed by the full consummation of the marriage of Christ with his bride. And so there's human marriage, but that human marriage now on earth, it's a reality within a reality. It's a covenant within a covenant. It's a glory within a glory. It is a blessing within a blessing. Because whatever may be experienced in human marriage ultimately points to what God intends in the marriage of his son with his lamb. Or I'm sorry, with his bride. the church. And so marriage is not only of God, it is about God. Now, there's two points that, let me just mention these, we'll wrap it up, but I'll just mention these so you can chew on them through the week and think about these, and we'll look at them more fully next week. With marriage being about God, two points to highlight. Number one, God the Father displays the glory of His Son through marriage. God the Father displays the glory of His Son through marriage. That's the significance of Paul's statement in verse 32. And then very much related to that and bound up within this, and I wish I could unpack it more now, but we'll just have to save it. Not only does God the Father display the glory of His Son through marriage, but God disciples His people through marriage. God disciples His people through marriage. And the essence of that is that what the woman is to be pursuing in submitting to her husband as unto the Lord is to help teach the rest of the church what it means to submit to Christ as our head. And as a man, through the power of the Holy Spirit, faithfully seeks to love his wife as Christ loves the church, that's intended to help teach the rest of the church how great Christ is and how good he is. And how faithful he is. And so it's all about the glory of God in Christ. And it's all about this woven fabric that's intended to be discipling and teaching the entire church of who Christ is. And what it means to know him. What it means to trust him. What it means to glory in him. And what it means to submit to him. It's all about discipleship. For the glory of God in Christ. You see, the Father is the designer of marriage. The Son is the subject of marriage. The Holy Spirit is the power of marriage. And all of this ultimately pointing to Christ. To lift our eyes up beyond just what we experience on this earth to the heavenly realities that we might all the more faithfully live in this earth and walk in the ways that God has called us to. Beloved, this is a high view of marriage. This is a biblical view of marriage. This is a right and true, the right and the true view of marriage. It is of God, it is about God, and all to the glory of His name and to the great blessing of people in the grace and mercy of God in Christ. Let me lead us in prayer. Oh, Father, even as we've only scratched the surface of these matters this morning, I pray that you would provoke a hunger in each one of us to know these matters more fully, to gaze upon the greatness of your glory in Jesus Christ, and to understand this most profound human relationship between a husband and wife in connection with the infinitely greater profound relationship of Christ with his church. Oh, we thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for your power. We thank you for your goodness and pray that your joy and your mercies and your grace in Christ would be fully known by each individual, that you would build and strengthen and further equip your people. And for any who are here among us who have never come to faith in Christ, that their curiosity might be aroused, that their hearts might be softened, that you might be pleased to provoke in them even a desire to know Christ and to turn to him in faith and repentance, that they would know forgiveness and joy that is unmeasurable. We thank you for your faithful word. Thank you for the time you've given us this morning. In Christ's name, amen.